First text of scripture that we'll be looking at is in 2 Timothy. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We are doing a series on the problem of prayerlessness, and tonight, although we dealt with them in a very general and superficial way last time, we want to begin to deal with some of the reasons behind this chronic problem of prayerlessness in the church of Jesus Christ and among God's people. One of the first major symptoms of a declining love in a human relationship is a lack of intimate involvement. When one or both within a relationship no longer desires to be engaged in close fellowship. A wife has every reason to be concerned about the viability of her marriage if her husband no longer wishes to spend time with her. A husband, in the same way, has every right to wonder whether his marriage is going to last if all of a sudden his wife no longer wants to spend time with him. When good friends no longer enjoy each other's company, it's a sign of a declining love. The same is also true of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. When our love for God is fervent, we will be engaged in those intimate acts of fellowship with Him. But when this love is on the decline, we will cease to be engaged in those intimate acts of fellowship. And one of the most intimate acts of fellowship we are privileged to have with God is prayer. And one of the first major symptoms that our love for God is on the decline is prayerlessness. Prayerlessness is the major problem in the life of the average Christian. Prayerlessness is a major problem in the life of the average church. It is a chronic problem. It is a widespread problem. It is a deep-rooted, and the one that bothers me most of all, it's a commonly accepted problem in the Church of Jesus Christ and in the life of the average Christian. And one of the major reasons for the problem of prayerlessness is a lack of devotion or a declining love for God. And tonight we want to begin to try to deal with this first major obstacle if we're ever going to overcome the problem of prayerlessness. Now, if you want us to, we can tape Jim Smith closing the curtains and we'll sell videotapes and everybody can watch Jim Smith close the curtains. That's our exalted Jim Smith closing the curtain. Okay? Don't worry about Jim Smith closing the curtain. Listen to what God has to say. Okay? All right. John, you'll have a nice job editing that out of... Maybe you ought to leave it in. I don't know. Now, as we try to open up our study tonight, there are three lines of thought. And one of the things I have prayed about is that the outline is so simple, it almost seems light. And sometimes when it's light, it's trite. And that's the last thing I want this message to be. So I've been praying that even though the outline is simple, there will be some meat in this message for every one of us. We want to look at some of the causes of a declining love for God, the consequences of a declining love for God in relationship to prayer, and then the cure for a declining love for God. First of all, the causes of a declining love for our Heavenly Father. And we must realize that our love for God does sometimes wane. And there are many reasons for it, causes for it. These are the three that seem to stand out in my mind. First of all, a superficial knowledge of God. And we sort of touched on this a little bit in our message this morning. A superficial knowledge of God, I believe, is one of the major causes of a lack of true love. And is one of the major causes of a declining love for God. We cannot truly love that which we do not know. Now, don't tell that to a young man who just met a beautiful young girl. He already thinks he's in love. I remember the first time I saw my wife. I was taken back when I saw her. And, wow, I said, you know, I've got to meet her. The second time I saw her, and Pastor Bill, you might be interested in this, my best friend was going down to the Eastern YMWCA to visit Christine, Pastor Bill's sister, because he was dating her at the time. He asked me to go along with him, and I saw my wife there swimming. Then I knew I had to get to know her. Now, I probably, because that's all I could think about was her, and sometimes it's still that way, but all I could think about was her, and I thought I was in love, but I did not know her. You know when I began to love her? When we got married and we began to get to know one another. And we're working on 27 years now, and the longer we are together, by God's grace, we've gotten to know one another more intimately, and our love has grown stronger as a result of it. The same thing is true with our relationship with God. No one who is saved can truly know God and not love God. To know God is to love God. And the greater our knowledge of God, the greater our love for God. And I think, as I read this book, that probably the Apostle Paul, at least as far as the Apostles, seemed to have a greater knowledge of who God was. And yet, that same Apostle in the book of Philippians had one desire, one overwhelming, insatiable desire, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And I believe that was one of the keys why the Apostle Paul was willing to go through the hell he went through in preaching the gospel, because of his love and his devotion for his God. And I believe it's one of the keys behind the depth and the prayers of the Apostle Paul, as many of them are recorded for us in the epistles that he wrote. Therefore, the cause of a declining love for God is a superficial knowledge of God, because to know God is to love Him. Secondly, a strong attachment to temporal things. A strong attachment to temporal things. This will squelch our love for God as quick as anything will. Paul makes that clear as he's writing to Timothy here in the second epistle. He begins to tell us some of the problems that's going to develop in the last days. Chapter 3, 2 Timothy. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And he goes on to give an account of how society will begin to morally degenerate. And he says in verse 4, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You see what he's saying? When we begin to fall in love with temporal things, whether it be pleasure or money or creature comforts or whatever, it will always replace our love for God. Those two are mutually exclusive. Go over to Luke chapter 16, and there Jesus makes it very, very clear that this is true. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy 3, because we'll be coming back to that. But in Luke chapter 16, Jesus makes it very clear that there will be a tremendous struggle within our soul in serving two different masters. But when you love one, that automatically means you will despise or hate the other. You can't love them both. Verse 13, Luke 16. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. Now he applies it to this particular situation. You cannot serve God and mammon or money. You see what he's saying? If you and I fall in love with creature comforts, with pleasures, with money, it will crowd out our love for God. You cannot do both. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. Our love for either master is mutually exclusive. The love for one crowds out and causes us to despise the other. And because the church in the United States resides in a very affluent and materialistic society, the temptation to have a strong attachment to temporal things is very great. I think all of us recognize. Every single one of us struggle with that attachment to temporal things. And if you don't, then I'd like to talk to you because you've reached a plateau in your spiritual growth that I haven't reached yet. By God's grace, He's been to show me that the things of this life are temporal and that the things of eternity are those things that only have value. But I still sense that tension in my soul. And when those things begin to creep in and begin to become predominant, our love for God begins to wane, and it will always produce the problem of prayerlessness. The third reason, and go back into 2 Timothy now because we'll be looking at that again. This third reason or cause for a declining love for God is not only a superficial knowledge of God, a strong attachment to temporal things, but a significant involvement in sin. A significant involvement in sin. This will always produce prayerlessness. There is a cause and effect relationship with sin and a lack of love. Now, this is interesting. On the human level, Jesus said that during the tribulation period, Matthew 24, verse 12, when lawlessness is on the increase, the love of many will grow cold. See the principle? When sin becomes predominant, love begins to wane. Now, as you come into 2 Timothy, you will find that Paul is describing for us what it's going to be like in the last days when society all over the world begins to morally degenerate. And one of the effects of a morally degenerating society is in the first part of verse 3, without natural affection, or as the New King James says, unloving. I think without natural affection is a better translation of the word. Think about it now. Without natural affection. See, we're showing the principle, first of all, on a human level, that when there's an abundance of sin, love begins to wax cold. Here we learn that love that naturally resides in the heart even of unsaved mankind begins to wane and disappear when man becomes involved in a significant way in gross sin. You go over to Romans chapter 1, the passage we dealt with this morning. One of the same things that Paul brings out about a society that suppresses the knowledge of God, begins to worship idols, they will begin to degenerate morally. And one of the things he says is the mark of a morally degenerating society, they will be without natural affection. He's talking about affection that we as human beings naturally have for one another will begin to disappear. Now, that has helped me understand what Paul said over in Titus to the older women. Pastor Bill's been preaching through the book of Titus, but remember when he was dealing with what the older women should teach the younger women over in Titus chapter 2? Just turn over the page, please. I never understood this. Remember the setting of the book of Titus. Titus was a young man that was commissioned by Paul to begin to set things in order in a church on the Isle of Crete, and the Isle of Crete was a tremendously decadent society. But I never could understand this directive given to the older women that they should teach the younger women, the latter part of verse 4, to love their children. I said, I don't understand. Why should they have to teach the mothers to love their children? That's a natural affection that's in the heart of the most decadent woman. Well, even in the animal world, whatever animal you're talking about, when that mother has an offspring, there's a natural attachment to that little offspring. You get between a she-bear and her cub, and brother, you're in trouble. Now, normally, a black bear will run from you, hopefully, because they're afraid of you. They're afraid of you. They'll run. With the exception, you happen to put yourself between that female bear and her cub. And you, brother, you better move. Because she has a natural affection towards that little bear, and she's going to protect it even if it means her own life. I don't have to tell you mothers that. You know that. You know that in a way that we as fathers cannot understand that. There is a maternal instinct that is so deeply ingrained in a woman that many times she will give up her life gladly to save her child. Therefore, when Paul says to young Titus, tell the older women to teach the younger women to love their children, I'm saying, I don't understand that until I realize that in a morally decadent society, when that morality begins to decline to such a degree that even natural affection, that affection that normally resides even in the heart and soul of an unbeliever, that's normally there, will begin to eventually disappear. That's why Christians in the Isle of Crete had to be taught all over again that which they already should have known because of the morally decadent society they lived in. Now, just as a footnote, I believe that's the key behind the whole abortion problem. It is not whether or not life begins at conception or whether that baby that's growing in the womb in the first trimester is truly a baby, or whether it's uterine content or fetal tissue or all that. That's just a smokescreen. You know what the problem is? This society has degenerated so fast and so far that even the natural love that a mother has for her child is beginning to wane and wax cold. So that she can win to those butchers in those abortion clinics and allow them to take that little life that's in their womb and boil it in a saline solution, tear it apart with the sucking hose, or slice it to pieces with whatever instruments they use. I mean, that's the key, ladies and gentlemen, to the problem of abortion, that this society has degenerated so fast, and we have gone down so far morally, we are now beginning to see the effect, and one of the effects is without natural affection. We better get on our faces before God and cry that God revives the church. That's the only salvation for this society. That's the only salvation for this society. And that's why God has moved me to try to bring this congregation to be a congregation of men and women, boys and girls committed to prayer, because when God revives us, we will pray. Now, if that's true on a human level, that when there's a significant involvement in sin, love will begin to wax cold, then that is certainly more true with our relationship with God, because we don't love God naturally. We don't love God naturally. The only way we can love God when God saves us, breathes into our nostrils and gives us that new spirit, that new life, makes us alive in Christ Jesus and gives us His love. And then we love Him because He first loved us. We do not naturally love God. Left to ourselves, we are enemies and haters of God. Therefore, when we, as His children, begin to become significantly involved in sin, our love for God will begin to wax cold, and the first place it will begin to manifest itself, we're going to have tremendous problems in our prayer life. So we see three of the real reasons. There are many other causes for declining love for God, but those are the three that God has brought to my mind. And I trust if any one or all of these causes you see in your own life, begin to deal with them tonight. Secondly, we want to look at the consequences of a declining love for God. As we, either because of our superficial knowledge of God, strong attachment to temporal things, or significant involvement in sin, our love begins to wane and decline, we begin to see it has a profound effect upon our prayer life. First of all, there will be a decreasing interest in prayer. When love for God burns fervently, we have a strong desire to fellowship with God, and prayer is one of the most intimate forms of fellowship with God. I hope there's been a time in your Christian experience when you have sensed your love for God was waxed so hot and fervent that your heart just seemed to be able to be caught up by the Spirit of God, and that you seemed to be able to lay hold of God in a way that was so unusual. I have to admit, that hasn't happened very often in my life, but on those few occasions when it has, it is the most glorious experience you can have. But I also, and all of us know what it's like when our love for God begins to cool. Our interest in prayer begins to decrease. Interest in prayer, I believe, is at an all-time low within the Church of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I felt very intimidated about beginning a series on prayer. You see, if I get up here and say I'm going to preach a series on prophecy, see, there's a built-in interest factor in prophecy. Everybody's ears go up, antennas go up. Maybe not so much in this church because we've heard a lot about prophecy. But you go out to the average fundamental church and you tell them you're going to have a man of God preach on prophecy, I guarantee you, you'll pack the house out every night. Because there's a built-in interest factor. There's something in all of us that wants to know something about the future. But you stand up in the average church and say that I'm going to start to preach a series on prayer, it's just the opposite. Naturally, there is little or no interest in the topic of prayer because the average Christian isn't praying. So he's not interested in hearing a topic on prayer. And since the average preacher doesn't spend much time in prayer, he's not going to preach very much on prayer. So there's this declining interest in prayer, and I believe that interest is probably at an all-time low within the Church of Jesus Christ today. Sure, maybe many men and women, men of God said that in the past, and it probably was true, but it certainly is true today. And this is one of the reasons why there's so, as I said, so little preaching on prayer. The people don't pray, therefore they have no desire to pray. The preacher's not praying, therefore he has no desire to preach on prayer. And it just sets up this vicious cycle that only makes the problem more chronic. That's why I was encouraged about the prayer service on Wednesday night. The number of people that prayed that they were excited about this series on prayer. I was taken back. I was taken back. And encouraged. I said, wow, that's great. The people are encouraged about a series on prayer. That may be a sign that God is already beginning to do something. I don't know. But I have noticed, I hope I'm wrong about this, and I'm not judging, I'm just making an observation. I've noticed that since I've begun the series, and it's only 2 second week, I've noticed that there are people who are always here on Sunday nights. But I haven't seen them the last 2 weeks. I'm just wondering if it's because, prayer's good, all right, but she's interested. I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true. But when our love for God begins to wax cold, the first place it will manifest itself is a decreased interest in prayer. Secondly, a definite inattentiveness in prayer. And by that I mean when our interest begins to decline, because of our love for God begins to decline, we will begin to lose our ability or our concentration in prayer. Our mind begins to wander. Now, our mind wanders all of the time. That's a problem we will always have. But it seems like that wandering mind becomes more and more of a problem, and you find, especially in your private prayer, that you cannot string two or three sentences together without thinking about something else other than your prayer. How many have had that happen? I've heard people sitting next to me in the corporate prayer service. I'm wondering, are they meditating on God or are they sound asleep? I heard them fall asleep in prayer. You see what happens? The attentiveness becomes greater. There's a definite inability to be able to keep that zeal and to keep our mind on praying. And we become so concerned with the pressures of the day. Have you ever noticed that the moment you begin to pray, that's when you begin to sense all of the things that you have to do that day? I like what Luther used to say when he said, he used to get up in the morning and say, I've got so much to do today, I don't even know where to begin. Therefore, I'm going to commit the first 3 hours to prayer. That's the attitude we ought to have. That's the attitude that we ought to have. But when our love begins to grow cold, we first of all, there becomes a decreasing interest in prayer, then a definite inattentiveness in prayer. Thirdly, a discernible inability in prayer. You just can't find anything to pray about. Have you had that happen? I mean, that's absolutely ridiculous when you think about it, if you knew how needy we really were. But have you ever tried to pray and said, unless I go through my own little repertoire of repetitious prayers, I can't think of anything to pray about? And you really have to struggle and grapple and mumble and murmur to try to think of something to pray about. I always use that as a barometer as whether or not I'm walking close with the Lord or not. You know what I have found? When God and my love for God waxes hot and is fervent, it seems like an hour is just a few moments of time. And that hour or whatever time I'm able to spend, I just can't cram it all in. And I've often said to the Lord, not being irreverent, Lord, I'll get back to you tomorrow with the rest of the things that's on my heart. Or later on in the day. But boy, when your love begins to grow cold, 10 minutes seems like forever. And in that 10 minutes, you even wonder if you said anything that God even bothered listening to all anyway. A discernible inability in prayer. Fourthly, a disheartening impotence in prayer. No answers to prayer. No answers to prayer. Decreasing interest. Definite inattentiveness. Discernible inability. And a disheartening impotence in prayer. Change that. It's impatience in your outline. It should be impotence. You just begin to discern that God's not listening to what you're saying. At least, you don't see any answers to prayer. And there won't be. You see, God has ordained many times that He answers prayer only when we are persistent in prayer. I'm not always sure why He does things the way He does, but I know that what the old divines used to call importunity or persistence in prayer is clearly taught in the Word of God. And in Jesus' parables, He goes out of His way to teach that that is absolutely essential if we're going to receive answers to prayer. That there are times when we have to pray and keep on praying and keep on asking before God answers. He's ordained that to be true. Not always, but many times He has. But when our love for God begins to cool, our interest declines, inattentive increases, we are unable to pray, and we don't persevere in our prayers, and because we don't persevere, we don't get any answers. And if we're strongly attached to temporal things and involved in sin, we're not going to get any answers. Brother Steve quoted our prayer service tonight, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me." Fifthly, a diminishing involvement in prayer. That's when we just cease to pray. Oh, doesn't mean that we don't pray at all. We'll rattle off a few words and phrases to sort of put a little salve on our conscience. But in our hearts, we know we're not praying. We are not getting through to God. We are not truly praying. And we have a way of making all kind of virtuous-sounding excuses for our prayerlessness. Christians are past masters of coming up with very virtuous-sounding reasons why we don't pray either privately or why we don't come to church and pray corporately. And they sound so pious, and they sound so virtuous, and they sound so believable.
But I would only say, when you go to mouth those reasons, ask yourself if you tell Jesus the reasons why you don't pray, and whether He believed those reasons had any validity to them. All right, let's now move into the cure for a declining love for God. And right here is where you have the greatest temptation to be very light and very trite. I do not mean that these two things are going to totally solve the problem. But I have tried, as I tried to think of my own prayer life and think of the Scripture, ways that we can go about practical things that we are able to do to begin to cure that declining love for God. First of all, get to know God in a particular way. Get to know God in a particular way. Number one, purpose to read through the Scriptures at least once every year. Purpose to read through the Scriptures at least once every year. There are many ways that you can accomplish that. I would not suggest that you begin in the book of Genesis and just say, well, I'll start in Genesis 1 and just read through it. You won't make it out of the book of Leviticus. Believe me, you won't make it. And if you are, do you have a little bit more fortitude than normal, you will give up once you get into 1 Chronicles. I guarantee you. So I would not guarantee you attempt it that way. There are many, many ways that you can accomplish this. I would suggest that you always read some out of the old and some out of the new. I would suggest that if you don't know how to do it, go up to a Bible bookstore and get the one-year Bible. If you read that portion of the Scripture assigned for that month and day of the year and do that faithfully, that is laid out in such a way that every year you will read through the entire Word of God. I believe that the Daily Bread has set up a system by which you can read through the Scriptures once a year. Why do you say read through the Scriptures once a year? Because this is the complete revelation about God. And it's not enough just to read the Old Testament. Now, I concentrate on the Old Testament, or the New Testament. I read through the New Testament probably two or three times in the course of the year, where it takes me probably the whole year to read through the Old Testament, although I'm reading through the book of Proverbs and Psalms all the time. Therefore, we need to see all that God says about Himself. Now, we're never going to learn it all in a whole lifetime. We realize that. But if I'm going to learn to love God, I've got to get to know Him. And one of the most practical ways to get to know God is find out what God said about Himself in His Word. And you're never going to know that until you begin to read through the entire Word of God. Now, if you don't want to set up that type of a system, read through the Word of God over a period of 2 years. But whatever you do, begin to read through the Word of God. Now, don't set up such an amount of reading that after 3 months you're going to get discouraged. Use a system that you're going to be able to incorporate in your life. Get to know God by reading His Word. Secondly, commit yourself to faithfully attending a church where the whole counsel of God is preached. If you're here tonight as a visitor and you attend a church that does not believe this book is the Word of God, you ought to get out of there and run. You need to get in a church where the Word of God is faithfully proclaimed and we uphold this book as God's Word. And there is an attempt to preach through extended portions of the Word for many reasons. One is so that we will preach the whole counsel of God. Why? So we get to know God better, among many other reasons. Number two, get to know God in a personal way. Not only in a particular way, but in a personal way. Number one, learn to trust God in the midst of the most trying conditions. You want to learn to know God?
Let me show you some of the ways the Apostle Paul got to know God. Go over to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 1. 2 Corinthians, chapter 1. Sometimes in our prayers we inadvertently pray, God make everything nice and smooth and easy for us, but I'm not too sure that's a very wise thing to pray. First of all, God's not going to answer it, because that's not the way God works. God doesn't work that way. God has ordained that through difficulties we grow, but through difficulties we get to know God in a very personal way. The Apostle Paul calls God the God of all comfort, verses 3 through 7 of the first chapter of 2 Corinthians. But notice what he says in verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. He says, when we were in that section of the world, he doesn't elaborate on what specifically these problems were, but he said, we believed that our life was about to end. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Here's the reason. That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Now, did Paul learn? Yes, he did. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Look at a powerful lesson Paul learned in those difficult times. That's when you begin to sense how personal God is, and that's when you'll begin to know God in a way you've never known him before. When God puts you in the crucible and begins to turn up that heat, you're not only going to learn a lot of lessons about yourself, but you're going to get to know God in the most unusual way. That's one of the blessings I had this last week in visiting with Ron and Barbara. With Ron going through his terrible ordeal physically, that even though he's so weak, he sometimes can't even walk, he's praising God. And he shared with me, I've come to know God in a more personal way than I've ever known him before. And when you begin to go know God in the midst of your problems, you will begin to love God and you will begin to be able to pray to God. Number two, by learning to submit to God when his ways are not our ways. By learning to submit to God when his ways are not our ways. Go over to the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians. I've referred to this text on many occasions, but I want to do it one more time. Paul is making a defense of his apostolic authority in the entire book of 2 Corinthians. And he's about now to share with the Corinthians an experience that he had. I don't know that he ever shares this experience any other place in any of his epistles. But apparently, there was a time when he was actually caught up into heaven. Many think when he was stoned in the book of Acts that maybe that's when it happened. We do not know that. But whatever it's true, in the first six verses, Paul talks about the time that he was caught up into heaven and he was actually shown things in heaven and heard things that he says is actually unlawful for me to utter. Now, as a result of that tremendous experience, God had to bring a physical affliction into Paul's life. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelation, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength there is made perfect in your weakness. He said, Paul, I'm not going to heal you. I want you to rely on my grace. That's all you need. You don't need to be healed. Now listen to what Paul says now in light of that. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.
Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecution, in distress, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I'll tell you another way you'll get to know God in a very personal way is when you find out you don't have the grace in and of yourself to fulfill what God has called you to do, and He gives you that grace. Or you are given a physical affliction, and you cry out to God to be healed, but it may be that God's will for you is not to heal you, but to continue to rely on His strength, and relying on His strength, you're going to know what real power is in your life. Number three, by experiencing His supernatural peace through prayer. This is another way you'll get to know God in an unusual way, in a very personal way. Go over to the book of Philippians, a very familiar passage of Scripture. We live in a day and age where even Christians are troubled in their mind. Where Christians have a problem with peace of mind. We live in a society where people are destroying themselves wholesale because they just can't find any peace. And Paul recognized that this was a problem even among his people. And he gives us this exhortation in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be worried about anything. But, here's the alternative. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ. Some of you have experienced that. Remember last week I told you about the operation Brother Al Horton was facing that week? And I can remember speaking to him several weeks before we went on vacation. There was tremendous anxiety in our hearts about this operation. But they both said that the closer we came to the actual event, the more peace we had. And on the day of the operation, Al said, I had no fear whatsoever. Bill, you remember when you were in the hospital? You had the same experience? I remember walking in to see Bill the day before he had open heart surgery, and he sat there, and you would have thought he was waiting for someone to come in and give him a cup of tea. I says, Bill, you worried? He says, I'm not a bit worried. Why? The peace of God that passes all understanding. And that's when you begin to know God, and that's when you begin to really love God, and that's when you can really begin to pray to God. Number four, and this is the best one of all. We will learn to love God through answers to prayer. Go over to Psalm 116. I love this. I just happened to stumble onto this as I've been reading through the book of Psalms, and because I'm interested in this whole topic of prayer, these two verses just leap right off the pages. I'm trying to think, how can we learn to love God? And one of the ways we learn to love God is when God begins to answer our prayer. Which means, in spite of declining love, we need to continue to pray anyway. Look at verse 1. I love the Lord, Psalm 116. Why? Because He has heard my voice and my supplication. Because He has inclined His ear to me. See what he's saying? When I prayed and God answered prayer, I fell in love with God. And notice the cycle that it sets up. When I prayed and God heard me, I fell in love with God. It set up a desire to pray. Therefore, I will call upon Him as long as I live. There's one of the classic keys to falling in love with God. And having that love begin to develop in you a fervency to pray. Let's look on. The pains of death encompass me. Now, he's given illustrations of how God he prayed and how God answered. The pains of death encompassed me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. Oh Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. See how we got to know God? Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserved the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with me, with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore I spoke. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. Now he asked the question, in light of all that God has done for me, what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits for me? How can I express my gratitude to God and my love for God? Of all of the things they could have said, notice what he says, I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. You see what he's saying? One of the greatest acts of showing God that we are grateful for all of His benefits is prayer. Look at verse 16. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Do you see that, folks? God doesn't want to hear you go around and tell everyone how much I love Jesus. He wants you to prove it. And do you want to know how you can prove that you love God? Not only that you obey Him, but specifically in this case, you'll call upon His name. You see the cycle that it sets up? You pray. God answers. It creates love for God. And then he says, as a result, I'll call upon God as long as I live. We need to learn to love God more, folks. We need to learn to love God more. What's the first, I use this in our introductory message, what's the first indication that there's a strain between a human relationship? We stop talking to one another. We stop talking to one another. What's the first sign that there's a strain in our relationship with God? We stop talking to God. What's the greatest evidence that you love God? I will call upon His name as long as I live. Let's bow and pray. Minister the Word of God to our hearts tonight, Spirit of God. Help each one of us fall in love with God and with Jesus Christ. Not by our trite words and phrases, and not by activities in a sense, but by getting on our faces before God and crying out to God. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who senses that their prayer life is almost non-existent, may they ask themselves the question, has my love for God begun to wax cold? Is that the reason for the problem of prayerlessness in my life? And Lord, I hope some of these practical things that we dealt with will go a long way in helping all of us begin to light that flame of fervency in our heart and our love for God. Now that means, Lord, we're going to have to be willing to allow you to put us in the crucible and turn up the heat. You know us better than we know ourselves. We don't look forward to that. Lord, one of the ways that we're going to get to know you and love you and in loving you pray to you is when we submit to you as a sovereign God in our life. May that be our heart's cry tonight, we pray in Jesus' name.